We're going to open today with another instruction, another principle of exposition that you can put in your tool belt to use in any passage when you approach Scripture. And today, or this morning, the tool is context. But as we think about context, I want us to think about it for a sense of review. I want to think about context on the pathway for preparation. So remember, this is what I introduced last night and then Marjorie started for us. We have a text that we eventually want to get across to today, to us now. So you all remember the pathway, right? You can just imagine it in your brains because it's, maybe you can put it in your notes. So you have the text that you eventually want to get to us now. But we don't want to make a hop, skip, and a jump too fast because we'll do things like we did in the text and framework exercises and we'll just get the text wrong. We need to do the hard work of going up on the pathway towards them then, towards the original audience, towards Mark's original intent for his original audience. And the first step on that pathway is structure. How is... I'm not going to answer that. You answer that. What is structure? What's the principle behind structure? I need to wake you up here. Who wants to share? Why structure? Why should we do it?
It reveals the emphasis.
It reveals the emphasis. Every text has a structure. And that's right. Every text has a structure. And the structure reveals an emphasis, and that emphasis will help shape our message eventually. Well, on that line of exegesis, which exegesis is just a basic study of the text to get out what's there, we want to consider context as well, because context is thinking about that original audience. Now, let's turn to Matthew 6:21. I want to introduce the idea of context by looking at Matthew 6:21. A while back, I read a book by a very godly, reputable author that you have probably read things by her as well. It's a book that was written for women specifically, and there was a specific chapter on the command for wives to love their husbands. I just want to be really clear. This book is really good. Okay, I really enjoyed this book. I've recommended it to others. There's a lot of really good, godly advice about being a wife or being a woman in this book. Can someone read aloud for us Matthew 6:21? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. These words are Jesus' words to his disciples as part of his famous Sermon on the Mount. And the author of this book that I read applied this verse to marriage. She applied it this way. She said, when you invest your treasure in your husband, your heart will be drawn to him. In other words, if you treasure your husband, you will be drawn to love him more. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think that's great advice. Right? I think it's really good advice, especially, so the author, let me just give you another quote from her. She says, if you invest your time and your effort and your attention in your job or a hobby, then your heart's going to be drawn in that direction. Even if you choose to invest in someone else, let's say a guy at work or an old boyfriend on Facebook, for instance, you soon begin to feel things towards him that you've not felt for your husband in a long time. But if you make the deliberate choice to focus your time, attention, and interest in your husband, then you will find your love growing for him. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is good advice. I mean, it's not wrong. I think when we're married, then our affections should not be for anyone else, but they should be for our spouse. But here's the problem. Some women reading this book that I read now think that this verse, Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, it refers to marriage, because that's what she set us up to believe. But does it really? This is where I want to show you some pictures that are really fun. Let's pretend that you are planning a bridal shower at your church, and you are tasked with giving a brief devotional at this shower because you're the Bible teacher in your church. And you remember reading this really great book and this chapter on marriage where she used this verse, Matthew 6:21. So you want that to be your theme, but you want maybe some images to help you get this across. So you type into Google. Right, that's what we all do, right? We type into Google, Matthew 6:21, and you do an image search. I'm just going to tell you, do that when you get home. and see what pops up. You're going to get all sorts of pictures that confirm that this verse must be a marriage verse or a relationship verse. Just Google it when you get home. Let's actually read this verse in context, though. Can someone read aloud for us? Let's start at verse 19. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 23. Who can read that loudly for us? Okay, is this passage about marriage? No. This passage is definitely not about marriage. But did the author of the book and the Google image search tell us it was? It did. It told us it was. So what do we learn from this? Don't believe everything on the internet. I hope you believe that anyways. And consider the context of a verse before you teach it. Okay? So how often can I say this? This book was a really good book. It was really helpful. I still recommend it to people. But we need to be really careful how we're using scripture. We need to consider the context. So the tool of context will help us get to the true meaning of the verse. Here is the sentence behind the principle of context. I can't write it on the board, so you're going to have to listen as I say it. Okay, we must understand the context. We must understand the context in order to see how the original audience understood the text. We're going to see if Marjorie's iPad works. It might just be a whole iPad thing, but if Marjorie's works, I can just use hers. I'm going to repeat it. We must understand the context in order to see how the original audience understood the text. If we put our own meaning on a passage, then we are reinterpreting it according to our own purposes and not according to God's purposes. At best, we'll come away with a very narrow understanding of it, but at worst, we're robbing God's word of its power to work. We're not only giving a false meaning of a verse, but we're teaching people they can do the same thing. You can just take a verse and use it any way that you want. So to understand that Matthew 6:21 verse, we have to understand we have to use the principle of context. So that word context, different things are meant when we use that word. What kinds of context should we be considering when we approach a passage? And we gave you four on your worksheets, if you can remember. What are the four types of context? Among other things that we need to consider. Historical context, literary context, biblical context, and cultural context. Okay, so we have those four types of context. There's other contexts we can consider, but these are the four that we're going to think about in this session. And the picture that goes along with it is the idea of you have a text, and you have all of these contexts that you need to consider around it. So you can't just have one passage. You need to look at everything around it, the historical situation, cultural situation, literary context, and any biblical context. So the picture is the sense of, you know, you've got to go outward from the text. Okay, let's then consider what strategies are helpful, what strategies we can use to uncover these types of contexts. Let's start with literary. Because this is usually one that's fairly straightforward, because we all have thought of this before. So literary context is, just a simple definition, is the larger literary section that the passage is in. So I know the example I gave you was one verse. I mean, how easy it to take one verse out of context. But we actually do this with a whole passage. Like, I had you read Matthew 6, 19 to 23, Lay Up Your Treasures in Heaven is the title on my Bible, but we could even take that passage out of context, out of the context of the Sermon on the Mount. We could do something else with it. So this is important with anything that we do in Scripture. Okay, so what are strategies? What should we think about when we want to think about the literary structure? There's some really obvious strategies, so don't be afraid to say them. What's a reading strategy you would use? So let's think about this. I like that. Okay, I'm going to write that down. Before and after. I think that's the clearest thing that we can do, meaning you need to read the passages that come before and that come after. You have to see, well, what the audience that's receiving this didn't receive one passage. They received something much longer. So read what comes before and what comes after. What else could be helpful to read besides what comes before and what comes after?
The whole book.
The whole book. You should read the whole book. Yes. Which Mark is thankfully the shortest gospel. So hopefully you've had a chance to perhaps glance through the whole book. Yes, that is going to be super helpful. Okay, let's think about historical context. Now, historical context, a quick definition of this is the situation or the circumstances of the original audience. What is the situation of the original audience? Now, here's the tricky thing in the Gospels. So, the Gospel according to Mark, who is the original audience? Or no, let's take this. Matthew 6, 19 to 23. Who was the original audience that this was written to? This is tricky. The crowds. Okay. Other options?
Jews.
And what do you mean by Jews?
Israel.
And what do you mean by Israel?
God's people.
Okay. 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 Another option? The early church. Okay. Any other options? Let me ask this. What date is this audience in? Sometime after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Interesting. So this is what's tricky. Like Matthew 6, 21 is set in the context of the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus speaking. But historical context, we're considering Mark's audience, not Jesus's. And Mark's audience had the whole book. Right? Didn't we say literary is we want to think about the whole book? So we need to consider the audience that had the whole book. Was it Jewish, an audience? Was it Gentile? There are differing views on that. So in the Gospels specifically, because they were written meant with the purpose of being evangelistic documents to go be spread far and wide, it's really hard to nail down a very specific audience. It's very different than like 1 Corinthians, where it was clearly written to a church in Corinth that had issues there, right? No, this is a broader audience. So I'm going to say this is not as crucial in, let me actually follow that up, in the Gospels / Acts. It's just not. It's not as crucial because it's hard to form who that audience could be. Okay. Now, if you have it on your worksheets, there could be something there that could be really helpful. So, you know, you'll talk about it in your small groups. Let's think about cultural then, because this is the one that we sometimes mix up with historical. And cultural is basically life as it was lived by the characters. So notice the specific word I used in that. Characters. So now we are talking about those crowds listening to Jesus. We're asking, what's the cultural situation or cultural questions that we would have of the characters in the text? So while Mark's audience is sometime after Jesus died, I don't know, sometime in AD 50 or 60, well, in Matthew 6, it's, I don't know, AD 32, that's, you know, somewhere, you know, you get what I'm saying, obviously, before Jesus died. So life as it was lived by those characters. So what are some strategies that I can use to help uncover cultural context? I mean, first, I'll just give us one is ask questions, meaning I don't know what a denarius is. They're talking about a denarius. I have no idea what that means. Or why are they using all this farming culture? That I'm not a farmer. I don't understand anything about why that's being used. So I need to ask questions. How would we find answers to these questions? What are the strategies we could use to find answers to questions about cultural context? What would you do? A Bible handbook? Okay. Yes. Sometimes. Yep. Sometimes the text itself reveals it. So I'll say, keep reading the whole book. If you want to know what a Pharisee is, if you just keep reading Mark, it'll become pretty clear what a Pharisee is. If you want to know what a Samaritan is, just keep reading the book and you'll find out more about what a Samaritan is. But I do want to also keep in mind the Bible handbook, and I'm just going to label that as outside resources. I think there's super helpful outside resources, Bible handbooks, study Bibles, commentaries, you name it, lots of different things. I think we should be careful with those because now we're exiting scripture and we're starting to look at other people's interpretation of things. So just, I use them all the time, but I would just, you know, be wise and be careful as you use them. Okay, last one is the idea of biblical context. Okay, and a simple definition an easy way to think about this is other passages the author uses. Other passages the author uses. This came up somewhat last night, like when Mark quotes an Old Testament author. We need to think about that. We need to think, you know, what's the context of that? Why did he quote that? What are some strategies we can use to uncover biblical context? Cross-references. I'm going to write that in parentheses. I'll tell you why. Because a cross-reference, the Bible publishers' cross-references are not cross-referencing biblical context only. They are, certainly if a passage is quoted, in some Bibles I know the cross-references, that reference is italicized. So I don't know if your Bibles, or it'll say cited in. That's biblical context. But a lot of times they're just like connecting a theme. Like great, the word grace is used, and they're showing you other passages where grace is used. Did Mark have in mind that passage on grace? Well, let me tell you, if Mark had in mind grace in Paul's letters, or in, let's say, in Revelation, where it talks about something in Revelation, do you think Mark could have used Revelation in writing his gospel? No, why? Because it wasn't even written yet. That's right. So we always have to look backwards. So biblical context is looking backwards. It's not looking forwards. So it's like as if I was sitting next to Mark and I said, hey, Mark, for Mark 1, did you have in mind Isaiah when you wrote this opening passage? Well, yes, of course, because our Bible tells us that he quoted it. So let me say this. We can have quotations, but also, there are allusions where there are no quote marks, there are no indentations, but they're alluding to something that has already been established in the scriptures that we need to follow up on. Like, why did he include that specifically? How can we, what's a strategy for uncovering allusions? Maybe a cross-reference, perhaps. But what else? What are other strategies to uncover an allusion? I can give you an example of what I mean by allusion. Turn to Acts 7. We did this in our Bible study last year. Thanks for asking that question. That's a good question. So Acts 7 is Stephen's speech to the Jews. And he starts off in verse 2 saying, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Okay, the author of this book is Luke. Is he alluding to something in scripture? What's he alluding to? It's a very obvious answer. The story of Abraham, that's what he's referring to. And then a little bit later, verse 9, Acts 7, verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Is he alluding to something? Yeah, he's alluding. Like, if I was sitting next to Luke, and I said, okay, Luke, I know in Acts, you recorded a bunch of speeches by people. And as I found in our Bible study, these speeches could have been a lot longer, but for the sake of space, he shortened them, and he only gave us the highlights of the speeches. So, Luke, were you referring to this part of Stephen's speech that jumps back to Joseph's day? and what we learn about in the second half of Genesis? And he'd be like, yeah, yes, I definitely was doing that. That's biblical context. That's the sure connection. So what's his strategy? This was a really obvious allusion, but what's his strategy for uncovering allusions? Oh, okay. Knowing your Bible. And she said, and this is, we're Bible teachers. We need to know the book that we're teaching. If you read through the Bible regularly, you're going to be knowing these stories. I personally read through the Bible in a year, every year, so that I'm always getting the breadth of it. I'm always learning something new. We have to know your Bible. You have to know your Bible. Okay, let's do some exercises, because I feel like without putting these strategies into practice, we're not going to really know how to do it. So let's turn to Luke 19. And I'm going to take questions, but I want to work a text before. Because I think when you work an exercise, you will it solidifies the ideas, and it'll be helpful. So we're actually gonna think about biblical context here first. So let's look at Luke 19. I'm gonna have you do this with a partner, verses 28 to 40. So read it with a partner, and I want you to think about biblical context. What could be referred to here? What could be alluded to? Why is Luke including this story? Is that clear? Biblical context. What is he alluding to in this from perhaps the Old Testament? And maybe a cross-reference will help you. Maybe knowing your Bible will help you. Maybe just having somebody next to you that knows her Bible will help you. So go ahead, Luke 19, 28 to 40. I see lots of flipping of pages, which I love to see because that means you're looking back. You want to ground it in a text. Okay, let's come back together and see what we came up with. Is Luke alluding to anything? What could he be alluding to? And I put up on here just as a reminder, so in biblical context, how can we find this biblical context? We can know our Bible really well, so maybe you just know where to go. You can look at outside resources. So I think your friend sitting next to you is considered an outside resource, right? Maybe she's not a commentary scholarly author, but she might know her Bible really well. And then, I might actually put cross-reference. I might just sub-point that underneath outside resources, because a cross-reference is not biblically inspired. It is the publisher's decision. So technically, it is a sort of an outside resource. So this is my way of putting it in parentheses again, like be careful because it could lead you down a rabbit trail that are sometimes fun, but unhelpful when you're trying to teach the Bible. Okay, what was alluded to? If you have a specific passage that you can share, that would be helpful too. I know I heard you guys say it, so I know you have it. Zechariah 9:9. Okay, let's all turn there. Zechariah 9:9. Do you want to read that aloud for us? Oh, we'll have your friend do it. Okay, you have it. That's great, the foal of a donkey. Okay, do we see this, how there is this commonality between what Luke wrote about Jesus coming into Jerusalem and how it's referring back to this passage? So what's interesting about this is, so if you didn't know about the Zechariah passage and you were reading this, you could potentially think that this idea of a cult has nothing to do with like a fulfillment of a prophecy, but it's just, you know, I don't know, you could Google cult and see what Google has to say about the significance of what a cult means. And that would lead you down a bad trail. But the biblical context is referring us to Zechariah 9:9. So what I want you to do now is go back into your groups and ask the question, why? Why, or what's the significance of Luke alluding to Zechariah 9:9? Because just like in structure, we have two questions. First question, what is the structure? Second question, which is the crucial question, what emphasis does it reveal? We need that second question. Same in context. We need to ask, what is the context? But then the second question, how does it inform my understanding of this passage? Actually, on your worksheet, that's technically the question number two. The question number two is not what is the context, it's how does the context inform your understanding? Okay, so go back to your groups and why did Luke allude to Zechariah 9:9? What's the significance? What's his intent of including this story here, the story about the colt, the donkey? Okay, are you clear? Why is he doing that? Go for it. Okay, what'd you come up with? Is this story here because Luke's just trying to show how cool Jesus is, that he can predict what's going to happen and then poof, it happens and it's really neat? Is that why? Or what's the significance of alluding to Zechariah 9:9? How does it inform our understanding? It identifies Jesus as the coming king. That's pretty key, isn't it, Lynn? In the scriptures, the story. Yeah, so I'm glad you brought this up. How do we handle corresponding passages in the other gospels, right? How do we handle that? Well, we first have to think, did Mark or his audience have access to Matthew? They probably didn't, but is it still helpful to look at those passages? I think so. Yeah, I mean, it gives us a better understanding. I don't know if I have a hard and fast category to put that strategy in, to look at the same account in other gospels. Maybe, I don't know, would that be under, I don't even want to say what it would be under because I don't want you to write it down because I haven't totally worked it out. But I think it's still worth doing to see how another gospel author. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Okay. So what's helpful about what Lynn is saying is you're reading, Luke, did I lost it? Luke 19. Yes. Okay. It's in Mark. Oh, I thought it was chapter 11, but in Mark it's chapter 11, but in Luke it's chapter 19. You're reading through it and you're like, okay, I get this. You know, I don't even know that there's this prophecy from Zechariah. I have no clue. But in my study, I'm like, I need to look at the corresponding passages. So that's part of my study. And I start reading the other ones and I find in Matthew that, wait a second, this is a prophecy that's fulfilled. Maybe I need to go back and look at Luke 19 again. Maybe there's a cross-reference there. Is there a cross-reference here? Or is there a commentary that I can look up that will tell me what the prophecy is? So yes, I could say it's a strategy, but still like kind of beware. Because remember, if I can really quickly draw our pathway, remember where we're going. We're going to the original audience. We're going to them then. This is where context is. So we're thinking, what is Mark's intent for his audience, right? So we have to be careful about going beyond what Mark would have had access to. Yes, Melissa. Yeah. Yeah, so she's saying if you read the two or three, usually Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the ones that have all the corresponding passages, and you read the three and you see, well, in this passage in Luke, it has this detail that none of the other ones have, so perhaps he's emphasizing something. Yes, I think you should consider that, but I still would be somewhat careful. I'd want to do the structure of Luke 19 and see what simply the organizational structure is and what emphasis is revealed from that. I wouldn't want to put too much stock on, well, Luke says the donkey was 3 months old, or he doesn't, but you know what I'm saying. You don't want to put too much stock in that detail that nobody else, I mean, there could be something. So you should think about it and you should write it down on your notes or your iPad or your computer, however you take notes to consider, but then just hold it lightly and see, you know, how crucial it is. Okay, why would you not look at other accounts? I'm saying we should. Well, I think I would just wade carefully. I think that's what I would do. I mean, I would do that. So I think what the danger could be is if you read the three accounts and one account has one detail that none of the others have and you think that's it, that detail needs to be brought out because only Luke included it. But maybe that detail was just kind of an offhanded thing and he didn't mean to have it emphasized, but we emphasize it because we're comparing it to the other accounts. And I think the way we know whether or not it should be emphasized, that detail, is it a detail or is it not? Is it actually crucial? We would know that from looking at the structure and seeing what is emphasized. Or honestly, even looking at the literary context and seeing, was that detail brought up in the literary context? maybe he is trying to emphasize it because he talked about it here and now in my passage, and then he talked about it again. So maybe there's a trajectory with this detail. And so I do need to bring it out. Or maybe it's never mentioned ever again and it's not important. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay, other questions on this? Shelley. Okay, I don't know if you all, did you all hear that? Okay, what if she did that, what is she doing? I don't know if... Framework, you got it. That's exactly what I was thinking. Yes, like a preconceived idea of what a story is because you either studied or heard a sermon or whatever. Or let's just say you like wrote a Bible study on John and you're like, I know what that 5,000, feeding of the 5,000 is all about. So this is going to be a breeze when I write the Mark curriculum. Yeah, I think it's a framework that we can oppose. That's great. That's really helpful. Other questions? Yep. So I think so I just put up, so for our strategies for biblical context, I just put up, we should read other gospels, but I'm putting it underneath that outside resources category, which we've already said, we're removing ourselves from scripture, so we're being careful with it. We're treading lightly. I know Matthew and Luke and John are scriptures. I understand that, but Mark didn't have them, right? Mark didn't have access to them, so it's in a sense, they're outside of his, what he had. I want to do another exercise in some of the other contexts. So if you have more questions on biblical context, honestly, your small group leaders are very capable. So you talk, like a lot of times the questions are best asked when you're working in a passage itself. So work in a passage and then ask the questions about biblical context or the other context in there. And then if you're still unclear, ask a question on that note card and we'll address it in the Q&A later today. Lynn. Okay, I may not answer it, but go ahead. I'll see how quickly I can.
You know, I go
wherever. Okay, I will address that right now because this will help. So in this principle of context, we're just considering the original author's intent, right? We're just on that line of the pathway. We will be able to take another trip down theological reflection where we are thinking about how this is connecting to other parts of scripture. We have entire courses, online courses on our website for the Simeon Trust, systematic theology, biblical theology. How do you incorporate those things into your teaching? So yes, we absolutely need to think of those things. But here's what I'll say. A teacher gets really excited about all the connections in the scriptures, and we want to tell them all. That can get overwhelming for our listeners. What I think is true exposition is taking what the author referenced. And I'm just going to control myself by that and say, I'm not going to try and connect to anything. Maybe that's just too strong of a statement, but I'm going to try to not connect to anything unless he does. What he's referring to, that's my sure bet. Because you can get lost in all of the connections. And it's too much for you and for your listeners. You want to teach Mark, you don't want to teach everything else. Okay, let's do another exercise. We have 15 minutes. Turn to Luke 15. Classic parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15, 11 to 32. I trust that you all have familiarity with this story. It's a popular story. So what is this story about? The prodigal son? It's about the prodigal son? What's the word prodigal mean? Anybody know? Huh? Wayward? Okay. This is actually where Google is helpful. Type in define prodigal. It's, are you, is someone looking it up? Oh, I thought she was. It's like wasteful. Right. It's and that's what he did. Right. He the younger son, he went and he wasted it's extravagant. It's Google it later. Yeah. And it leads to waywardness. That's for sure. That's what we think about the wasteful son, the wayward son. That's what we think about. But as I read this, I have some questions. I have some cultural questions. So I'm going to actually read it for us because I can read fairly fast. And it's a long story. And as I read it, I want you to start writing down what cultural questions do you have? What of the characters in the text, so cultural characters. I'm not talking about Luke's audience. I'm like the readers of the Gospel of Luke. I'm looking at the culture of the story, the characters in the story. What questions do you have that we need to answer? Okay, Luke 15:11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Cultural questions. Talk with your partner. Tell her what cultural questions you have in this passage that you need to get answered to help you understand it. Okay, we got some cultural questions. We're not answering them yet. We're just raising the questions. So what do you have? What do you want to ask about? Estates, inheritance. Okay, what else? Okay, confession. Which... this whole thing is set in the culture of the ancient A Near Eastern, A-N-E. What is that context about? Okay, what else? Okay, what's up with the pigs? Because isn't that like against Jews to be around? What? Okay. Servants. What about servants? Okay.
Significance of fattened calf.
Fattened calf. And what else?
You have
the fat calf, the ring, the robe. Okay. What else?
The father running.
Yeah. I confess, I didn't actually know that was, I'm like, oh, isn't that a normal thing that he would like run to his son? But then I read a commentary and realized, oh, that actually is a cultural question that I should be addressing. So outside resources can be helpful to alert me to things that I didn't even know I was aware of. Okay. These are cultural questions. Now let me set it up this way by saying, because we're going to try and answer these questions and see how it informs our understanding. Remember, that's step two of the context principle. What is the context and how does it inform my understanding? I'll say it this way. Luke 15:11-32 is about the prodigal son, the wasteful son, the wayward son, and about the grace of God, right? Or the grace of the Father. Maybe I'll say it that way. And about the grace of the Father, right? That's the significance of this. He went away, and then the Father received him back. Let's just pretend that there's a new Christian in your church, and you're reading the Bible one-to-one with her. If you don't know what that is, you should write that on a note card, because we would love to answer that question. You're reading the Bible one-to-one with her, and you're just realizing she's a new Christian, but she is really uncertain about her, about God's ability, about God's grace extending over all of her sins. I mean, she had a rough past. And she thinks, you know, I know God forgives me, but there's just some things that it's hard for me to think his grace extends to all of it. So you think, okay, I want to talk about this, the prodigal son, right? The grace of the father. Go back into your partners and try to answer some of these cultural questions. I think you probably have already started doing it as you've listed out the questions. How could that even help address my sister's concern if God's grace is actually sufficient for everything, right? You might have a study Bible, I don't know, that could answer some of these questions, but maybe you have a friend next to you that could help answer these questions. What are some cultural things that help inform our understanding of the text? Is that clear? Okay, work for a couple minutes with your partner. All right, what sort of answers did you come up with? How does the cultural context inform our understanding? How do the cultural questions that we ask, how do their answers help us understand the prodigal son and the grace of the father? That's a good confession of 2022. Does the cultural questions that we ask, the answers to those cultural questions, inform our understanding of the passage? How does it inform our understanding of this prodigal son and the grace of the father? How big of a deal it is. So the fattened calf and the robe and the ring is not just like a Saturday night thing for them. This is huge. It's a big deal. It's a huge celebration. How does that help you understand? I just got chills. It's huge. It's a big deal. It's illogical. How much does your sister need to hear that? I know logically it doesn't make sense to you that God saved you, that he saved he paid for every sin. It's illogical, but it's true. Yeah? So the son's sin itself, when I see that he asked for the inheritance, I'm kind of like, well, that's a little rude. But culturally, what did it mean in that day to ask for your inheritance? And does anybody know the answer to that? She does. It means your father was dead. So the son was like, you are dead to me. I want all, that's really mean. I mean, did you do something against your father in that way? I mean, sister, did you do something so bad that you considered God dead to you? Yeah, you did, because you didn't even acknowledge him. But the father still took him back. I don't care how horrible it was. He still took him back. Do you see this? That's powerful what cultural context can do for your message. When you just follow up, when you ask those questions and you follow them up and you see how it informs your understanding, then you can even talk about that in your teaching. And it'll give you chills when you get it. Okay.